Our Old Testament reading this morning, 2 Kings 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. Hopefully you'll see the connection with our New Testament text in the sermon. 2 Kings 2, this is a narrative portion, the Word of God. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 23 and verses 1 through 12. Matthew 23 and 1 through 12. The Holy Gospel. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Probably most of you heard this past week that Pope Francis died. He had been Pope of the Roman Catholic Church for 12 years. His death was extensively covered by all the media, where he was sometimes styled as the head of the world's Christians. Perhaps some of you might have wondered why we don't have a pope. Is the lack of a pope a defect in Protestant Christianity? Is it something for which Protestant Christians ought to be ashamed? Francis was remembered for his professed care for the poor and for being very left-leaning politically. He was controversial. Some Roman Catholics have a very positive opinion of him. Others criticized him for undercutting Roman Catholic doctrine. There is a keen interest in the process of choosing his replacement, the conclave that will be called, the cardinals that will have a voice in picking his successor. Perhaps half want his replacement to be left-leaning. Others want a conservative who will move the church back on course. Perhaps some of you will remember that during our congregational prayer a number of weeks back, when he was hospitalized for double pneumonia, that prayer for the Pope was requested during our prayer time. This church prayed for his healing, but also prayed for his salvation. Some may have been surprised by that. Is not the Pope considered a holy man and a man of prayer? Do we really need to pray for his salvation? The answer, of course, is yes. The teaching of the Bible is that all of us, every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We do not measure up to his standard of absolute perfection. The only one who does is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Mary, not the Pope, not the saints. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what the Bible calls the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The gospel is very clear in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Everything I just read was from the Apostle Paul. But sad to say, it never came from the lips of Pope Francis. If he had preached it, the Roman Catholic Church would have been scandalized. Pope Francis never preached that sinners cannot earn their own salvation, that the only way for sinners to be saved is to put their full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and who looked to him in faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the testimony of the Word of God. If you believe in the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you will not perish eternally in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Rather, at death you will be taken to heaven to live forever in the presence of Christ with his saints. Salvation is not something that a sinner can earn, but a free gift that must be received. I have 3 points this morning. They're written in the bulletin, where you can take some notes if you desire. The first, God is our Father. The second, our true spiritual fathers. Third, when not to call someone a father. First, God is our Father. Matthew 23 begins with the words, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This was a special seat called Moses' chair that was in a synagogue. It was assigned to the most famous scribe of the town or village where the synagogue was located. What Jesus meant was that whenever the scribes and Pharisees faithfully interpreted Moses, their instructions should be obeyed. They sat in Moses' seat. The faithful preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Whenever a man lawfully ordained faithfully explains and applies the written word, it is God's message to the people, and it is to be obeyed. It is the word of the living Christ which must dwell in us richly in all wisdom. The word of God is not just to be words on a page only. It is to be in our mouths, in our hearts, and practiced with our lives. The minister is to rightly divide the word of truth, or faithfully exposit that word, applying it to the people's present situation for their growth in grace. The ascended Christ stands before his people, teaches them from his word, leads them in green pastures, and readies them to go forth and live out his word in the world. In his discourse to the multitudes and disciples in Matthew 23, if we were to have gone on reading, I didn't read the whole chapter, maybe I should have, but if you were to read the whole discourse, and really Matthew 23 is all one discourse, apparently was given all at one time by the Lord. It was given to the multitudes and to the disciples, it specifically tells us. But if you go on in this particular sermon of our Lord's, Jesus pronounces woes, seven in all, upon his bitter opponents who were planning and plotting to kill him. The word woe is a natural expression of lament, of pain or displeasure. It's found in Old English, it's found in several Germanic languages, and it goes back to the Latin and even to the Greek. In the Greek it's oua. So oua is like woe. It comes into English as our word woe. Jesus and by the way, it's like the natural thing that we say when we're in trouble. Like, whoa. Jesus begins to pronounce his woes in verse 13 of our chapter. Not all scribes and Pharisees were hostile to Jesus. Hendrickson points out that Simon invited him for dinner. Certain Pharisees notified him to get out of Jerusalem because Herod wanted to kill him. Luke 13:31. There was a certain scribe who approved of Jesus' summary of the law and was praised by him. Matthew 22:35. After his resurrection, the distinguished Pharisee Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, prevented the Jewish authorities from carrying out their plan to kill the apostles, Acts 5, verses 33 and following. But sadly, many of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were hostile to him and plotted to kill him. The teaching of Scripture is that all men are duty-bound to receive Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. Notice that to receive him is to believe on him, to believe on his name. That is, to trust on him for salvation and to crown him as your Lord. That is your duty, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. Here's the basic claim of the gospel. Is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? Have you sworn allegiance to him? Do you claim the identity Christian? There can be no neutrality. He who is not for him is against him. Members of this congregation take a vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that you will serve him and lead a godly life? If you have taken this vow, are you following through on it? That's always a good question. Whenever we hear the vows expressed, whether it would be when we receive a new member or whether it would be just now as I've expressed one of them, we ought to ask ourselves, am I following through on that vow? I have taken that vow. Is Jesus Christ really my Lord and Savior? Can you say that you live every day conscious that Christ is your Lord, that you belong to him, that you are intentionally living your life in his service as his hands and fingers ministering to others around you? Can you honestly say, for to me to live is Christ? Philippians 1:21. Putting this text back in its context, for hundreds of years, God's people had been expecting the Messiah. He was first promised in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The prophet Isaiah had foretold, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." I forgot the wonderful counselor part. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. But when Jesus came unto his own did not receive him. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day came to see him as a threat, and they plotted to kill him. The common people heard him gladly, but the religious leaders would incite them to cry out, "Crucify him!" Jesus understood this, and he exposes the true character. They do all their works to be seen by men. They wear clothes that draw attention to themselves. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. The root of the word rabbi means great one. Rabbi, rabbi, you great, great one. Jesus says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Well, let's look particularly at that last statement. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Here Jesus is using hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration to make a point. He does this from time to time, and that's why his teaching is so memorable. For instance, he said in Matthew, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." He does not mean that if we see something and lust after it, we should immediately pluck out our eye. Rather, what he's saying is that we should take decisive steps to deal with our sin. We should confess it to God and use all the powers of our being to put that sin to death and not make our members to be instruments of unrighteousness. So it is with our present text. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. This is hyperbole. What it means is, do not let anyone on earth take the place of your father who is in heaven. That's a command for all of us. Do not let anyone on earth take the place of your father who is in heaven. God is Lord of all, and his place is not to be taken by any man. Well, second, consider our true spiritual fathers. Clearly, the Bible teaches that we are to show honor to those whom God has put over us. This is the meaning of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. My father and mother have gone to heaven. That does not mean that I have no duties to keep the fifth commandment. I can't say, "Oh, mom and dad, they're gone. Now I just have to keep the other nine. I don't need to worry about that one anymore." That's not what that commandment means. As our shorter catechism explains, the fifth commandment requires preserving the honor and performing the duties that belong to our superiors, whether in the family, in the church, or in the state. In our Old Testament text this morning, we read that when Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, Elisha cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." We read those words in 2 Kings 2. Elisha was showing due respect to Elijah as his father in the faith. A few chapters later, interestingly, Joash, the king of Israel, the king, mind you, Joash, the king of Judah, used the same language in reference to Elisha as he lay dying. He says in 2 Kings 13:14, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." When Elisha and Joash used this language, they were not sinning. Rather, they were showing due respect to a spiritual father. The Apostle Paul was a spiritual father to his disciple Timothy. He writes, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." The relation between Paul and Timothy was not idolatrous, but it was wholly appropriate. Timothy had a lot to learn from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a fatherly affection toward Timothy, his son in the faith. He wanted him to be a successful pastor. It's lawful to call men on earth fathers. After all, it was God himself who gave men this title. The first use of the word is spoken by God himself in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." So what did Jesus mean when he said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven"? Calvin explains, it is not only lawful to call men on earth fathers, but it would be wicked to deprive them of that honor. I think he understands the fifth commandment appropriately. He goes on, "The true meaning, therefore, is that the honor of a father is falsely ascribed to men when it obscures the glory of God." The honor of a father is falsely ascribed to men when it obscures the glory of God. The church prays, "Our Father, who art in heaven." When we pray this, we are showing proper respect to God. He is our Father. He made us. He cares for us as a natural father cares for his children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Psalm 103. Those who profess Christ show wholesome respect to faithful pastors and elders by voluntarily putting themselves under their spiritual oversight, their proper spiritual oversight. As it says in the book of Hebrews, and here I'm going to quote the Geneva Bible, which is the same as Wycliffe's translation many years before, and I think it's well rendered. "Obey them that have the oversight of you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give accounts." Hebrews 13:17. Well, here is our duty, to submit ourselves to those faithful pastors and elders who minister on behalf of Christ, submitting ourselves to them as to the Lord. That is our duty. But our Lord Jesus was decrying here in this chapter does not take away from that duty. The Christian faith was never meant to be lived alone, but in community, in the true church of Jesus Christ. There is only one people of God in both testaments, Israel under the Old Testament and the church under the New. The people of God in both testaments consists of those who profess the true Christian religion and their covenant children who receive the sign of the covenant. Circumcision under the Old Testament, baptism under the New. The God of heaven himself promises to be God to us and to our seed. That is to enter into a special relationship with his people, us. A special covenant relationship with his people, promising them the blessings of the covenant, salvation and life, the abundant life in the here and now, and eternal life in the age to come. As our spiritual Father, He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. If we confess Him before men in the here and now, our Savior will confess us before our Father in heaven. We will be received into His eternal kingdom on the basis that our sins were laid on the sinless Son of God, and that He went to the cross, and His perfect righteousness is credited to us. When the Father sees us, He does not see our sin, but rather He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, which alone qualifies a man or woman to enter heaven. If we live in fellowship with Christ and His church, then we can respect those who faithfully represent Christ as our true spiritual fathers. As the writer to the Hebrews expresses in another place, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12:9. So it is true that God is our Father. It is also true that those godly servants who represent Him in His church are our true spiritual fathers. But we must also see, thirdly, when not to call someone a father. It does not give me any special pleasure to have to warn you that not all who style themselves spiritual fathers are worthy of the title. Such is the case of the Pope of Rome. It may surprise you to learn that the word Pope means father. Pope is defined as the prelate who, as Bishop of Rome, is head of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Pope derives from Old English papa, from Late Latin papa, I hope I'm pronouncing that properly, from the Greek papas, or papas with just one P sometimes. The title of bishops, that's where it's used. It's literally papa. Now, papa has a homey idea. There's no question that the word pope means papa or father. There's no question about it at all. In Romanism, the pope... Please listen carefully. In Romanism, the Pope is called Holy Father. A blatant usurpation of scriptural language. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, John 17, said, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. That is the only use of the term in Holy Scripture. The only time we have the words Holy Father. Here's Jesus speaking to His Father in heaven and calls Him Holy Father. God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, calls God the Father Holy Father. And such He is. According to Catholic Answers, the Pope is called Holy Father as a sign of respect for His role as the head of the Catholic Church and a successor to St. Peter. This title reflects the holiness of His office rather than His personal state of soul. End quote. With all due respect, I submit that to call the Pope of Rome Holy Father is rank blasphemy, usurping a biblical term applied to the first person of the Holy Trinity, applying that title to a mere man. I warn you, never call the Pope of Rome Holy Father, even if you're pressured to do so by the people that you happen to be with. To do so is to call a mere man on earth by title that belongs to God alone. It is to give honor to the creature rather than to the Creator, who is blessed forever. When I was a little boy, I called my father Daddy. Perhaps some of you called your father Papa, whether you spelled it P-A-P-A or P-O-P-P-A. Both spellings are used. We use such language to designate respect to the man God sovereignly chose for us to be our biological or adoptive father. Every single human being has a physical father. Everybody except one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a physical mother, Mary, from whom he received his humanity, and a legal father, Joseph, who was not his biological father. He received his deity from Mary's supernatural conception. The Gospels are very clear about this. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:18. And the angel said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which is to be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. According to Roman Catholic teaching, I use the term Roman Catholic to differentiate the Roman Church from the true Church, which is Catholic, meaning universal, with a small c. That's how we profess it when we profess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. The Pope of Rome, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope of Rome is considered the Vicar of Christ. What is a vicar? The vicar of Christ, that is, the personal representative of Christ on earth. The word vicar is defined as one serving as a substitute or agent. An official prayer for a deceased pope from the Roman Missal reads, and I quote, "O God, who in your wondrous providence chose your servant Pope Francis to preside over your church, grant, we pray, that having served as the vicar of your Son on earth, he may be welcomed by him into eternal glory." End quote. It is blasphemous to call the Pope the vicar of Christ. And it is laughable to try to inform God that he chose Pope Francis to preside over his church, when the Word of God says nothing of the kind. A faithful church has pastors and ruling elders, in the Greek episcopi, bishops, Philippians 1:1. The Bible says nothing about cardinals and popes. Nothing. They are not biblical offices, and to assert such is to blaspheme and try to be wiser than God. As I said a few moments ago, commenting on the words of our text, "Do not call anyone on earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven." Calvin explained that the honor of a father is falsely ascribed to men when it obscures the glory of God. I said that a few moments ago. I'm just repeating it. The honor of a father is falsely ascribed to men when it obscures, when it veils, when it overshadows the glory of God. I submit that calling the Pope of Rome Holy Father does in fact obscure the glory of God. Giving it to a mere mortal who cannot save. Do you know that you are a sinner with no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, then confess him before men as your righteousness and your only hope of heaven. Do good works, not to try to earn your way to heaven, which is utterly impossible, but out of a heart of gratitude for his great salvation. Look to Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that our Lord taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. Lord, we're so thankful that you love us as an earthly father might love his son. Thank you, Lord, that we who trust in you are sons and daughters of God. Thank you, Lord, that when we are in fellowship with a faithful church, under the oversight of godly pastors and elders, thank you, Lord, that we can look up to them as spiritual fathers who want, more than anything else, the glory of Christ, not to obscure his glory. Lord, I pray that all of us would desire that. Oh, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified in your church. Be glorified in our personal lives. Be glorified on earth. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.